This morning we'll be looking at the story of Martha and Mary. And the title of our sermon is One Thing That Matters. Please could we turn to the passage we read earlier in Luke, and we're going to read verses 38 to 42 again. So if you could turn to Luke chapter 10 and we'll read those four verses. We read, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman called Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" I'll begin with a story I told at a Bible study last year. And apologies to those who've heard it before. But a few years ago, during a Sunday morning service in a church in Missouri, the pastor asked the congregation how many of them really wanted to please the Lord more than anything else. Every hand went up. Then he asked, "How many of you think the Lord is really pleased with you?" Of at least 400 people, one 11-year-old boy and one 10-year-old girl raised their hands. That was all. I wonder what response I'd get if I asked the same question here this morning. If I asked you, "Do you feel God loves you?" I'd imagine nearly all of you would raise your hands. But to feel that God is actually pleased with you is another matter. I suspect even if you could answer anonymously, very few of us will actually believe that God is pleased with us. Why is this? I think we'd say, God knows me too well. He sees right through me. He sees my heart. He sees my sinful thoughts. So how could he be pleased with me? We'd agree God accepts and loves us, but is he actually pleased with us? Now we'll consider this later. We'll answer this question later. Let's first look at the story we read earlier about Martha and Mary. It's a well-known story. It starts with Jesus and his disciples entering a village. We read, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Now, it's not clear whether Martha knew Jesus was coming or the visit was unexpected. But it doesn't matter. Either way, in their culture, they'd be expected to provide a meal for a visitor. Now, it's hard to overestimate just how important hospitality was for them. Even today, it's very important in many countries across the Middle East and other parts of the world. Now, according to Christian Aid, in Iraq, if you're invited even by a very poor family, they will spend all their money and all their time to prepare the most labour-intensive meal you could imagine. Making you feel welcome makes them feel proud. In fact, it would be shameful for a family in the Middle East to serve up a poor meal. Now, that's the context. So as Jesus came with his disciples, you can imagine there were a lot of visitors. He had a lot of disciples to cater for. And Martha was doing the work, but her sister wasn't helping. We read, "And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted by much serving. So while Martha was busy serving everyone, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, not doing anything to help, just listening to him." We can imagine how annoyed Martha must have been. We can see the scene. It's not difficult to imagine. Martha angrily having a go at her sister. "Why are you leaving me to do everything? The meal's going to be a disaster. Don't you care about the shame it's going to bring on our family?" Then when Martha got nowhere pleading with Mary, she tried to enlist Jesus' support. We read, "And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" You see, in her frustration, she even accused Jesus of not caring, then ordered him to tell Mary to help her. We can be like Mary, can't we? Martha, sometimes under pressure and stressed out, we can lash out. We can identify with that. We can even accuse others of motives they haven't got, even ordering others what to do. Now, despite this, our natural inclination is to sympathise with Martha, even if she'd gone about it the wrong way. And I think many of us would have done exactly the same as Martha did. And certainly on many occasions, Jesus commends the sort of helpful service Martha was providing. I don't know if you noticed in our reading earlier, just before this story, Jesus tells a parable about the Good Samaritan. And he commends the Good Samaritan for all the acts of service he's done. So Jesus is not saying good works aren't important. They're very important. So you can imagine how shocked Martha was by Jesus' response. We read, "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, we have 2 points this morning, and we have some application. Our first point is this. Mary chose the better portion. So why did Jesus praise Mary and gently rebuke Martha? Well, we can see 2 reasons in this passage. The first one's this. He says this to Martha. "You are anxious and troubled about many things." The word translated troubles indicates being pulled and dragged in different directions. Now, I'm sure we could all identify with that. Times when we feel pulled and dragged in different directions and overwhelmed. Maybe we want to provide for our families. We want to give our children the best. We want to help our neighbours. We want to serve the Lord, and all the pressures coming in on us. And maybe our jobs are overwhelming us. We can end up being pulled this way and that, end up being stressed out and troubled. See, Jesus was telling Martha her busyness had become her focus. Now, there's nothing wrong with busyness. It has its place. Indeed, we say, where would the church be without the Marthas? Those faithful people who perform acts of service, hospitality. They're vital to make the church a welcoming and well-functioning community. We need Marthas. However, Christ was highlighting the dangers of busyness. If in all activities we have no time to be a Mary, spending time in Christ's presence, listening to him, our service becomes about ourselves and has little value. And we're likely to end up with a kind of service which is a bit joyless. We feel put upon. Maybe, like Martha, we feel resentful and even angry with others. You might end up even lashing out. I'm working harder than them. They're not doing their bit. We end up looking sideways, like Martha was, and complaining about each other. Now, what's interesting, Jesus gave a second gentle rebuke, and this is the one I want to focus on this morning. He said this. Martha, he said to Martha, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which should not be taken away from her. Now, when Jesus said the words one thing, it appears he was quoting from Psalm 27. This is what Psalm 27 says. It says this, one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Mary was gazing on the beauty of the Lord. Martha had lost sight of the one thing most important, having a living relationship with Christ, sitting at his feet, like Mary gazing on his beauty. Mary's gaze was a gaze of love and delight in Christ. You see, Jesus was making a very serious point, and I'd say maybe one of the most serious points for all of us. I feel myself it's a very challenging point, a fundamental lesson we all struggle with. However good and necessary our service is, spending time with Christ, our relationship with him, personal, face-to-face relationship, is the most important thing. It's the one thing that matters. That's why Jesus said, Mary has chosen one thing, the good portion. The question we have to ask ourselves, how would you and I describe our relationship with Christ? Somebody said, you've just sung a hymn, haven't you? As a deer pants for water brooks, so my soul longs after you. Somebody said, is that your experience? Could we say, we love to spend time with him? Do we love reading about him? Do we ever, like Mary, gaze at his beauty and just think about him? Could we say, in my eyes, he's altogether lovely? He's the most wonderful person. Do we know anything of the experience of the psalmist that says, as a deer pants after water, so my soul longs after you? Could we say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ? Have we ever been overwhelmed by his love? Have we ever known joy unspeakable? Because as we look at him and think about him, our love for him is overwhelming. Maybe we've known a taste of that at times. When maybe we can say we've known times when our joy in him cannot be compared with any other joy we've ever known, a joy in his presence. The danger for all of us is it's all too easy for our relationship with Christ to be one-sided. It's all about ourselves and our needs. Our prayers are taken up with telling God about our problems, asking prayers for our families. When we read the Bible, we do it for ourselves. We look for encouraging thoughts and guidance to get us through the day. Now, there's nothing wrong with this. It's a good thing to pray for our needs. The problem comes when our relationship with God is only about what we want. Have you ever been in a friendship like that? You listen to them telling you about their problems at great length. You give them advice. But after a while, it dawns on you, all your conversations with them are about them. It's about their agenda, what they want to talk about. It's all their issues, their concerns. And you realize they're not actually interested in you. When you talk about yourself, unless it's something peculiarly interesting, They lose interest. Their attention wanes. In fact, if you quiz them about what do you know about me, they might know very little, because the relationship's only been about them. And to be honest, we can feel quite hurt by that, can't we? It's kind of insulting and hurtful when we're in that sort of relationship. But you see, we can do this with Christ. We can take no real interest in him. We can be content with a superficial understanding of him. Oh, he loves me. He died for me. But we don't want to get to know him. The preacher A.W. Tozer said this: most Christians know no more of Christ than non-Christians. Now, that's a shocking thing to say, and I think he's exaggerating, but he's making a point here, an important point. In our daily lives, how much in this last week have we learnt about Christ? I ask you, what have you learnt about him this last week? What has he taught you? How much interest we had this last week of gazing on his beauty? How much time have we taken this last week to try to understand him? You might say, I can see the point you're making, I agree with this, but how do I go about it? We can do this by asking him to help us understand him. It's a good starting point. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me understand you. For example, we could start somewhere which is easier. We could enter into something of Christ's suffering. We could take a decision to meditate on the events leading up to his death and try to understand what he went through. Shortly after this meal with Martha and Mary, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in agony, pleading with his Father. He was sweating drops of blood. He knew he was about to die. The awful dark shadow of Calvary had been with him all his life. Now it was hours away. His close friend Judas, who had been his companion for 3 years, was about to betray him. Shortly afterwards, all his friends would leave him. His own dear father was about to forsake him. What must it have felt like? What do you think he was going through? He was a man. Do we gaze on his beauty and think about him? The Bible says he went as a lamb to the slaughter. He was beaten and whipped, and nails hammered through his hands. On the cross, all the forces of evil unleashed against him. What was that like? God wants us to gaze on his Son. It's a two-way relationship. That's what true friends do. If you're talking to a close friend on this world and they were describing their suffering, would you try to empathize with them? Would you try and enter into their feelings and show you cared? That's the way relationships work. You see, we can't see Jesus' face as we see a friend. So we have to work at our relationships. All relationships require working at. Our relationship with God is no different. How do we know that? His word says this, it says, seek me with all your heart and you will find me. We can't just go into God's presence like flicking a light switch. Seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Proverbs 2, verses 4 and 5 says this: we must search for him like we search for hidden treasure. It says, if you seek it as like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Tozer wrote a book called Born After Midnight, and the theme of the book is that a close relationship with the Lord comes after midnight. The thought is, you pray all evening after midnight. the relationship comes alive. So it's a battle. Satan knows the transforming power that flows from an intimate relationship with Christ. He knows an intimate relationship with Christ will transform us. A famous sermon was preached called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It made the point that intimacy with Christ will change our affections and drive out sin. We become a transformed people when we spend time with Christ. The devil would rather us do anything than spend time with Christ. He would tell us we're too tired or too busy, or his favourite one, we'd do it later. The Satan would much rather us be Martha's than Mary's. He'd be delighted if we prioritise our service over our relationship with him. The devil would use many tactics to stop us spending time with the Lord. He'd much rather us be busy about the Lord's service. I remember something I heard many years ago that really struck me. It said this: don't take on more than you can pray for. Otherwise, you're doing it in your own strength. Before taking on anything, whether Christian service or in the world, ask yourself the question: will it impact the time I have to devote to my relationship with the Lord? You see, we can fall into the trap of viewing our Christian life in terms of what we do. I'm a youth club leader. I'm a preacher. I give hospitality. I'm on the music team. Our identity is tied up with what we do, not our relationship with Christ. The church at Ephesus was given a warning about this in Revelations. They worked hard for the Lord, but he wasn't happy with them. We read, "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You see, although the church at Ephesus had worked hard for the Lord, they had forsaken their love for Christ. And God said, if you don't repent, I will come and actually remove the whole church. What a rebuke for a hard-working church. You see, personally, we might look back at a life where we've served diligently, been a great blessing to many, preached well, given much to the poor, attended the church every week. But God's still saying to us, repent, for you've forsaken your relationship with me. We might be very hospitable, generous, kind, full of good works, yet we neglected our walk with the Lord. The danger is our identity, our Christian confidence is wrapped up in our service. We feel God is pleased with us because of what we do. I confess I've had the same temptation. I've been involved in supporting Christians in Sri Lanka for 13 years. It's tempting somehow to feel I've done my bit for the Lord and place my confidence in that. However, the Bible warns it's a heart that matters, and many will even do great works in his name and go to hell. We read this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, even Judas Iscariot, who was one of the disciples, went out preaching the gospel. We read, 72 are turned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. See, Judas had preached the gospel. Demons were subject to him, and he still went to hell. I'm sure many of you know the heartbreaking story of Ravi Zacharias, probably the best-known evangelist in America the last few years. And we have to say, greatly used. You can't deny that. His doctrine was sound. He preached very well, and many were saved. But after he died last year, it was discovered he led an awful double life. Now, that's hard to get your head around, isn't it? Why would God use someone like that? But he used Judas Iscariot. Our second point is, why is spending time with God so important? We consider three reasons. And firstly, it's because, it's why God made us. The reason God made us is for himself. It's for an intimate relationship with him. The Bible says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. When the Bible uses the word know, it means much more than I just know about God in the way I know about my neighbour. The word know carries a weight of intimacy. We read, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. To know in the Bible implies intimacy. You see, earthly intimacy was given us to point us to the eternal intimacy we have with God. It's a foretaste of it. The closest relationships we have on earth are just a pale reflection of the intimacy that awaits us in heaven. People worry that there is no marriage in heaven. And my wife might worry that I'm going to lose my closeness with my husband. You see, all relationships in heaven will be much deeper because they're unmarred by sin. Relationships in heaven will be a pure joy, depths we've never known on this earth, and a far deeper intimacy. The Bible says many things about eternal life, about heaven. There'll be new heavens and earths. There'll be no more tears. We'll have new bodies. But the core of it all, the primary thing it says about heaven, is it's about a face-to-face relationship. In the Old Testament, Moses spent time in God's presence. And after spending time in his presence, his face was shining. At the center of heaven is a personal relationship that extends through all eternity. It's a love story between us and Christ. And the hero of the love story is Christ. He came down from heaven on a mission to save us. It cost him his life. He died for our sins. And now he's at God's right hand, waiting for us to come to join him. In heaven, we have this amazing prospect of being joint heirs with Christ. This means Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride, and he's looking forward to sharing all the glories of heaven with his bride. He wants to show us all the spectacular new creation. He wants to show us many things we can't even imagine. He's longing for that. Our love stories and marriages on earth are not the main event. They point to the greatest love story, the greatest marriage of all. What will be one of the first events after the Day of Judgment? One of the first events in heaven will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. Don't you realize that? The Bible says this, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, which is the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Later we're going to sing the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, and it includes these words. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. Our status now as Christians is a bride in waiting. And our relationship begins now. We're betrothed to Christ and will last forever. The psalmist speaks of this in great anticipation. He says this, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The psalmist is saying we can have joy in his presence now, with a prospect of eternal joy in ever, eternal pleasures at his right hand. A husband might try to persuade his wife to marry him by promising her, "I'll do everything to make you happy." It's a promise he can't keep. But when God promises he will give us pleasures forever, evermore, he cannot fail to do this, because he always keeps his promises. God promises to shower us with pleasures in heaven, not passing pleasures, but eternal pleasures beyond our wildest dreams. At university, I put a quote on my board by Samuel Johnson. You might be familiar with him. I think he wrote the first dictionary. He said this, "Hope is the greatest of all pleasures afforded to man, but must be expiated in pain." You see, for all of us, pleasures are temporary on this earth. The new car becomes old. Holidays always come to an end. The most loving, fulfilling relationships this world has to offer all end in death. The psalmist says there are eternal pleasures God will shower on us. How can pleasures last forever? You wondered that. The answer is because God will ensure they never fade. Our joy instead will increase. The more we learn of Christ, the more we love him. So heaven will get better and better. Second reason why we should spending time with God is so important is because we are his children and he wants to spend time with us. You see, people take pleasure in children for many reasons. Maybe they're cute, maybe they're charming, maybe it's just because they're part of your family. But does God actually take pleasure in us, his children? Earlier we talked about the question the pastor in Missouri posed. Is God pleased with us? Well, amazingly, the answer is yes. God takes pleasure in all his children, in everyone who is saved. We know this because the Bible tells us this. In the Psalms we read, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." The Lord takes pleasure in his people. That's us. He delights in us. We can say respectfully, he breaks out in a smile when he thinks about us. You watch a father looking lovingly at a child as he walks a first step. Maybe fathers here have done that. The child stumbles and maybe falls into the father's arms and he feels maybe tears, you know, emotional. Does God love us because something about us, because we're impressive? No, he loves us simply because he's our father, even though we're badly behaved children. He puts his arms around us and says, "I love you. I take pleasure in you. You're my child." Amazingly, he even sings over us. Can you believe it? In Zechariah we read, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." How extraordinary. Imagine God in heaven composing songs about us and then singing them loudly. Have you ever sung a song at the top of your voice? I don't know, but you're alone in the shower. Why do you do it? It's because you're moved in some way, aren't you? Well, God is moved by us. He takes so much pleasure in us. He wants to sing loudly about us. Can you understand that love he's got for us? Does this fit in with the image of the austere God we sometimes think about? This cold, distant, judgmental God. He's not like that. A third reason why spending time with him is important is because by spending time with him, we are transformed to be like him. This sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But we read this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we read this. And these are amazing words. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What Paul is saying is something quite staggering. He's saying this: as we contemplate Christ, like Mary did, as we are think about him, the Holy Spirit transforms us into his image with ever-increasing glory. We become more like Christ, more full of the Spirit. Do you want to become joyful? Do you want to become long-suffering? Do you want to become patient? Do you want to become kind? Do you want to be like Christ? Well, meditate on him, and the Holy Spirit will change us. Gaze upon him, and we'll be transformed. We can do all sorts of self-help books, can't we? The world will tell us how to be joyful, tell us how to be self-controlled. The Bible says, meditate on Christ, and you'll be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the fruits of the Spirit. We said earlier, how do we do this? Well, we contemplate Christ. Well, we can contemplate God in all the Bible, can't we? The Father and the Son are one. We see God's justice in the Old Testament, his mercy, his patience with the children of Israel. All these things teach us about his character, his nature, the relational. We must train ourselves, as we read the Bible, not just to look for things, applications about ourselves, but train us to look for God. What am I learning about God when I read the Bible? This is not a one-sided relationship. Help me, help me, help me. Tell me about yourself. Show me. Show me what you're like. In the Gospels, we see God's character displayed in Christ, how he was so tender with his disciples, how he desired his Father's glory. We see his purity when he got a whip and whipped the money changers out of the temple. Before we read the Bible, I've often found myself praying this, as with the psalmist: open my eyes, Lord, that I might behold wonderful things from your word. If you're not a Christian, you won't see these things. God has to open our eyes. Then we will understand him. We can have this transforming power in a hospital bed, on a walk, in our quieter moments. There's no bar any time we can think about Christ. A well-known preacher, it might have been Lloyd-Jones, said this: the two most romantic places in the world for me are alone with my Lord in my room or in the pulpit. The two most romantic places in the world for him. John Owen, the Puritan, devotes much of his writing to this same theme in his book, The Glory of Christ. He says this: make up your mind that to behold the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege which has been given to believers in this life. This is the dawning of heaven. Unless you value this priceless privilege, you will not enjoy it. We are to cry after this knowledge and lift up our voices for understanding. It is the first taste of heavenly glory which God has prepared for us. This is eternal life. You may know Christ and him whom he has sent. So in conclusion, let's make some applications. Firstly, a warning. When my father was at school, he was very zealous for the Lord. He started a Christian union. He took many friends to Westminster Chapel. And then in his late teens, he contracted jaundice. He was confined to hospital for 3 weeks. He took the Bible and other Christian books with him. He looked forward to spending time with Christ alone. He said it was the worst experience of his life. Why? When it came to it, when it was just the Bible, himself, and Christ, he had no desire. It dawned on him his Christian life had been just about works. There was no relationship. He realized he didn't know God. He wasn't a Christian. He'd just been zealous. During that time, he cried out to the Lord, and he was saved. It's a warning to us all, isn't it? We can be zealous for the Lord. We think we're zealous for the Lord. It doesn't mean we're saved. Now, for those here who aren't Christians, please understand, Christianity is first and foremost about a relationship. It's one of trusting in Christ, being united with him, loving him. First and foremost, it's not about what we do. That flows out of it. Secondly, application. Our relationship with God, like any other relationship, can ebb and flow. You know that in your heart. You've maybe at times felt close to the Lord, other times at a distance. And maybe at the moment you feel worn down and discouraged by life. We've all been there. Maybe we've lost heart. And like the Ephesians, we carried on serving the Lord, but our hearts have gone cold and we drifted away. We're like Martha, we still serve, but not like Mary anymore. We don't spend time with Christ. Maybe we've grown spiritually lazy and no longer make the effort to enjoy God. And we don't read much about him and our prayers have gone cold. We've grown lukewarm and our love for Christ has grown dim. John Owen said this, contemplating the glory of Christ is the first taste of heaven which God has prepared for us. John Owen goes on to say this, I think very helpfully, he says this, we must learn the spiritual discipline of delighting and meditating in Christ. This requires discipline. We don't get fit by just wishing we were fitter. And we don't lose weight by just wishing we were thinner. We have to take steps. We have to go to the gym. We have to change our diet. We understand that, don't we? Tozer said, we are all as spiritual as we want to be, but not as we wish to be. John Owen said this, we are foolish to think we can learn a trade without diligent use of helps. We think we can become spiritually skillful and wise in understanding of the mystery of Christ without making real effort to use the helps God has given us. He goes on to say, the most important help is fervent prayer. Pray that the eyes of your understanding may be opened and you'll be filled with spiritual thoughts of Christ. He said this, lazy souls will not get the tiniest sight of glory. So remember, lazy souls will not get the tiniest sight of glory. The line in the way deters their souls from making the slightest effort. And our final application. The more time we spend with Christ, the more our love for him will grow. We read in 1 Peter, though we have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, although you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We can know an inexpressible joy in this earth, in God's presence. Moses' face was shining, wasn't it, after 40 days in God's presence. The more we are transformed to be like Christ, the more brightly we will shine, and the more fruit we will bear, and the more glory we bring to God. But above all else, the more time we spend with God, the more pleasure it will bring him, who loves us with an eternal love. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we confess we have such weak, poor thoughts of you. We confess, Lord, we devote so much time to this passing world, and we give so little thought to you. You who will spend all eternity with. This world is just a few flickering years, and then eternity stretches in front of us. May we set our sights, Lord, on glory. May we set our sights on your dear Son, who's altogether lovely. May we be like Mary, Lord, and gaze on his beauty, because we know it gives you great pleasure. We want to be like Christ. We want to be faithful servants. We want to see your kingdom grow. We want glory brought to your name. Oh, Heavenly Father, show us these things. Open our eyes, Lord. Give us a desire and a hunger, as a heart, as a deer pants for a water brook. May our souls long after you. We cannot do it ourselves, Lord. We plead with you. Stir up our hearts. Stir up our desires. Change us, we pray. In the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.